Micah, Lloyd, would you want to lead prayer as we start?
Let's pray. God in heaven, we come before you, thanking you for this day, thanking you for this gathering of those who want to learn your word and study your word, and we ask that you give us the proper understanding, write it on our hearts, and then bless us to go out into the world and carry it out. We thank you for those who are dealing with illnesses and ask that you be with them and bring them a measure of comfort. Watch over us and keep us as we study your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Okay, we're in Micah 6, and I don't know, I did not ask Paul about these passages, so he may not have put them up. But Micah 6, and that is where you said you dropped off, Bob. Was it you finished Micah 5? Well, if so, you're getting a review tonight. But Micah, let's look at Micah 6. And the text begins. Let's read through, we'll read through verse 8, but verses 1 through 5 and 6 through 8 in a way distinct. But verse 1, hear now what the Lord is saying. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Listen, you mountains, to the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth, because the Lord has a case against his people. Even with Israel, he will dispute. My people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Answer me. Indeed, I brought you up from the land of Egypt and ransomed you from the house of slavery. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. My people, remember now what Balak, king of Balaam, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered him. Also from Shittim, or Shittim, to Gilgal, in order that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself to the God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams, in 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious act, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 5, is a courtroom setting. It opens with the word hear. Let me tell you something interesting. Micah 6 opens with the same word that closes Micah 5. Micah 5, the Hebrew word shema, is translated obeyed. Chapter 6 opens with the same word and says hear. By the way, in chapter 5, it was about the nations which have not obeyed. But chapter 6, hear now what the Lord is saying. So it's a courtroom setting. A courtroom setting. And the word plead your case is a near technical term in Hebrew that has legal significance. Plead your case. The same word is used in verse 2. The Lord has a case against his people. Now, when you think of a courtroom setting, you think of a prosecuting attorney. You think of a defendant who is on a trial. And you think of witnesses to the case. And the Lord is the one bringing the case against his people. The Lord is bringing the case, and it's the people of Israel who are on trial. The witnesses to the case are in verse 1, plead your case before the mountains. Let the hills hear your voice. In verse 2, listen, you mountains. And then verse 2 also speaks of the enduring foundations of the earth. So the Lord is bringing a case, bringing a charge against his people, and all of creation is called to witness this, because the mountains and hills, which are personified here and given life, they have been witness to the crimes that have been committed on it, and they are called to bear witness. But even though the Lord uses this kind of courtroom setting, and he tells them, plead your case before the mountains, let the hills hear your voice, and it says the Lord has a case, verse 2, even with Israel he will dispute. In verse 3, notice how the tone changes a little bit. In verse 3, my people, God says, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? He calls on the people, you speak. He gives the defendant ability to speak, and he says, listen, you tell me, what have I done wrong to you? Now, this passage, a good footnote for this, if you don't have it already in your Bible, is Isaiah 5, 1 through 7. In Isaiah 5, 1 through 7, Isaiah gives this picture of the Lord and his vineyard. And the question is asked in verse 4 of Isaiah 5, what more was there to do for my vineyard than I have done for that I have not done for it? What more could I have done to ensure that the vineyard produces fruit? God is asking. And in the context of Isaiah 5, God has done everything possible for the vineyard, to prepare the vineyard to bring forth fruit. He's allowing the people to speak. And he says, what have I done to you? How have you wearied me? Or excuse me, how have I wearied you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. Now, we're going to come back to that word wearied in just a moment. But notice that when God is presenting his case to the people, he tells what he has done on Israel's behalf. You know, God says, you tell me what I have done wrong to you and how I have wearied you. But here in 6, 4, and 5, God states, the Lord states some evidence, some things, and I use the term evidence in a courtroom setting. The Lord states some things, and I want to use a term that's not all inclusive, because he's not stating everything, but some things that he has done for the people. And exhibit A of what God has done. Look at verses 4 and 5. What does he mention first as what he has done for the people? What was that? Okay, the Exodus. The Exodus is the miracle of the Old Testament. It is, if there is any miracle of the Old Testament comparable to the resurrection of Jesus in the New, it is the fact that he brought them up from the land of Egypt and ransomed them from the house of slavery. That is exhibit A, that God loves Israel. That is exhibit A, that God has blessed Israel. That he has blessed them. You think about this. the nation, a group of slaves in the grip of what at that time was probably the most powerful nation on earth. And the Bible tells us that God brings them out with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm. So he mentions the Exodus first. It seems like there are 4 points in verses 4 and 5, but what is second? Okay, that would tie with this one, Dale, because that it, in parallelism, like in verse 4, I brought you up from the land of Egypt and ransomed you from the house of slavery. He's saying basically the same thing in slightly different words to drive home the point. And poetry often does this. And much of the prophets, we think of poetry being the poetic books, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Job. And those indeed are poetry. But much of these prophets are as well. But what you see after he redeemed them from slavery, he brought them out of Egypt, the Exodus, he gave them leaders adequate to lead them. And the text mentions Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. I was looking up Miriam today, and I found that she's mentioned 15 times in the Old Testament, and she really doesn't appear in another context exactly like this one, for God putting her, you know, the same kind of level with Moses, the great prophet of God, the great lawgiver of God, Aaron, the first high priest. But Miriam is also depicted here as a leader. Now, if you look in Joshua 24, there is a similar statement. Joshua 24, in verses 5 and 6, I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt by what I did in its midst. And afterward I brought you out, and I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea. And Egypt pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. But did you notice there in Joshua 24, verse 5, that God mentions, I sent Moses and Aaron. And they're mentioned like that a few times. But here he includes Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. These leaders are a picture of the good that God did for his people. And when there are adequate leaders among God's people, or even encouraging leaders positively, that is a blessing of God. One of the other things that's mentioned, and I have to acknowledge that sometimes I'm surprised how much press this gets in the biblical story. But one of the things God did is he mentions the account of Balak, the king of Moab, and Balaam and what he answered him. Balak, as we said, was king of Moab. And Balaam was the prophet. And remember, it was said of Balaam that whomever he cursed was cursed, and whomever he blessed was blessed. What does that language remind you of? God's covenant with Abraham. Now, I will bless those who bless you. I'll curse you those who curse you. But of Balaam, that said. And so Balak calls Balaam to curse Israel. And I want to tell you, I believe each time that you read Numbers 22 through 24, that when Balaam spoke with all his heart, he wanted to curse Israel. But God turns the curse into a blessing. And that is a picture of how God was good to Israel. Listen, remember this Balaam incident. And it says that God protected them in verse 5 from Shittim to Gilgal. Now, Shittim is the last place Israel camped before they crossed the Jordan. And Gilgal is the first place they camped when crossing over. So what comes between those two? Crossing the Jordan. Yeah, you cross the Jordan. The Jordan divides and they cross on dry ground. So some of it is that. Now, let's go back. He says, I was with you this whole time. And he mentions particularly the last place they camped and the first place they camped. Okay. My son Nathan put me on to this just recently. And it was a helpful thought. It was here at this particular place, Shittim, Balaam could not get God to curse Israel. You know what he did then? He encouraged Midianite and Moabite women to commit adultery with Israel. He couldn't get Israel. He couldn't get God to curse Israel. But could he get Israel to rebel against God? Unfortunately, that was pretty simple. We don't read Balaam's involvement in that in Numbers 25. We don't read his involvement in that to Numbers till we get to Numbers 31, verse 8 and verse 16. Now, this is a point that Nathan was making to me that I thought was helpful. They were still at Shittim when they sent two spies into Jericho. Okay? And so his point was that just as in Israel, it was at this place that Israel worshiped idols and committed adultery with foreign women, the first thing the two spies do is they go into the house of the harlot Rahab. And that raises questions. Are they going to repeat the same sin? They're going to an immoral woman. Are they going to repeat the same kind of sin Israel did in Numbers 25? But instead, they don't. Instead, Rahab is a woman of faith and says, I know that God will give you the land. But he refers to things. Micah refers to events early in their history and says, the fact that God has done these things for you need to always keep you faithful to him. Always keep you loyal to him. Now, I'm not saying God's care for them stopped at the Jordan River. It didn't. We know that. But he is only producing four things when he could have produced hundreds of things to show the righteous acts of the Lord and what God has done for them. And he says, what have I done to you? What is it that they so desperately needed that God has not provided? Now, God asked the question. He asked the question in verse 3, how have I wearied you? How have I wearied you? Now, I admit, I'm given this. This is an easy sermon or invitation for some of you all to give. This is the word wearied. Now, this is actually two Hebrew words for weary or wearied in that family of words. What are things that weary God? God is asking Israel here, how have I wearied you? And the question should be no way, but God is wearied by Israel's wickedness. If you look at Isaiah 43, verses 22 through 24, God was wearied by their sin. He was wearied. He was burdened by their sins. He was wearied by their words. In Malachi 2, verse 17, I'm wearied by your words. And they said, what have we said? And he said, you said whoever does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and whoever does good is evil. He was wearied by their wickedness. He was wearied by their words. And an idea we'll explore more in just a second. The phrase is used in Isaiah 1 and verse 14. God was wearied by their worship. It was not that worship itself was wearying, but when the people are living wickedly and they're speaking abusive words against God, their worship is not going to be availing. Now, that is a beautiful use, if I must say, because I had to work on that. Alliteration. I don't want y'all to miss that, okay? Our key letter, and I don't mean to play Sesame Street with you, our key letter is W. Yes, thank you. The letter for today. Okay. Now, anybody have a question there about Micah 6, 1 through 5? Micah?
Would you say that Jeremiah chapter 2 would be another similar passage that talks about What have I done? Why that you go after other gods? And he also again cites the Exodus and all the things that he has done for them.
Yes, that is very good. And God speaks of how they sought. The passage I think of first, Micah, is in 2:24. How they've sought their other gods and they haven't become weary of them. But, you know, they become weary of the Lord. But that's right. Any specific passages that you were trying to call attention to there? But yes, Jeremiah 2 is a really profound lesson there about, that is a sermon of 37 verses that may take us a long time to go over in a few months.
In verse 5, what injustice have your fathers found in me that you've gone far from me to follow God's? And then verses 6 and following.
Yeah, verse 6, he does talk about the Exodus. Mm-hmm. Thank you. It's verse 5 that you're calling attention to. I do appreciate that. That is very good. What injustice did your father find for me? It is like of someone that's having marriage difficulties. And the maid is sitting down and says, what's wrong? What's your problem? What's bothering you about me? God is giving Israel that opportunity. But we know the problems aren't on that side of the relationship. The problems are on God's side. Leanne has a question here, Micah.
In verse 1 and 2, when he speaks of the mountains, who is he referring to? Because when I read it and it reads like it, I'm not understanding.
The mountains. Mm-hmm. I think when he's referring to the mountains, he is referring to what we would think, the mountains and hills. They are not live people, but he is, in a sense, calling for the parts of creation to bear testimony to what he is saying. So what he means by it's sometimes a term mountain or hill may be an indicator of a group of people that have been mentioned in context. But here, I think he's simply referring to that. And we speak of personification as giving life to inanimate objects. Remember when Jesus was entering Jerusalem and he said, and they said about the mount, they said, do you hear what they're saying? In effect, when they were proclaiming Jesus as the Son of David, and Jesus said, if they would be silent, even the hills would cry out. Is that what he said? Or the stones would cry. Excuse me. The stones would cry out. And that is the same kind of thing he's doing here. He is giving life to inanimate objects and saying that, in effect, they witness all that is going on. Yes.
Could we also look at maybe Deuteronomy 30, 19 and 32, 1 and 2, where God and Moses call heaven and earth as witnesses to whenever judgment comes upon you, because you will not be faithful, it's going to contrast their unfaithfulness to God's faithfulness.
That is a good point. Deuteronomy 30, 19, and 20, I call heaven and earth to witness this day. I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Choose life that you may live. But what happens sometimes, Leanne, in the ancient Near East, is when other nations made treaties, they would call all kinds of gods as witnesses. Israel believed in one God, and God did not call the other gods as witnesses because that would be, in effect, to give reality to things that didn't exist. And what he does is he personifies nature and speaks of it as witnessing these things. And see, Ann and Bob, hand up.
Well, it makes me think of several of the Psalms, and a particular Psalm 148 that just over and over names different parts of his creation that are told to praise him. And I think it's specifically also in Micah is calling parts of God's creation to witness him, like the Psalms are calling parts of his creation to praise him because they are evidence of all of these things that God is talking about.
Yes.
Of his character and his power and majesty.
In our song, Hallelujah, Praise Jehovah, is based on the oldest versions of that song are based on basically the King James Version of Psalm 148 that Ann mentions. But yes, Bob.
I think Ann kind of stole my smoke there. Okay. So, he calls all creation as witness and observer, which in turn attests to him and his majesty. So it's kind of circular there in a way. So
yes, that's right. They are witnesses to him, and they give him glory and praise. And by their very existence, they proclaim his glory. If you have ever seen a sight that just made you stand in awe. And I know 13, 14 months ago, I was in a part of California, and he and the family I was staying with, won't get into the whole story, but he since passed away, a good friend. But he said, we can stand here, and some days we have literally been able to look in this direction and see the mountains with snow on the top and look over in this side and see the ocean. And he was just talking about how it makes you ultimately stand in awe of God. And if we can stand in awe of things God has made, how much greater the one who made them. And we don't want to worship the planet. We want to worship the God who created our world. So So there's some things on verses 1 through 5 of Micah 6. The people begin questioning. It seems as if they experience some kind of conviction over sin, some kind of recognition we need to do something. And they ask, with what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself to the God before the God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with yearly calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams, in 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious act, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Let's look at these things the people say. I don't know if this wording is too strong, but some have said when they ask the question, with what shall I come before the Lord, that they're in effect claiming that God has left them in ignorance of what to do. There's a very similar passage, or passage that begins in a similar way, in Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you, but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to love him and serve him with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your heart and with all your soul. Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. What does the Lord your God require of you? And they ask, with what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before God? Now, I want you to think about why he would mention what he mentions. Why were burnt offerings, he mentions burnt offerings, why were burnt offerings considered the most valuable of offerings? Bob? Everything was consumed. Nothing was left for the worshiper. Nothing was left for the priest except the skin of the animal. He received the skin, but he received no meat at all. And so the worshiper was giving all he had. The worshiper was giving all he had, and the priest who was serving received nothing to eat from this. Now, how much would a prize bull, I don't know if anyone would know this offhand, and please don't get out your phone and distract yourself and look it up. But would anybody know what a prize bull would go for these days? It was what? What? Yeah, at least a couple thousand. You know, I was thinking maybe even more than that, and it might be. But the point is, that's a pretty hefty offering to God, isn't it? And particularly if you're in an agricultural society where that was your wealth. And so you, with what shall I come before him? With burnt offerings, with yearling calves. Now, do you remember, and this is stated in Leviticus 27, 22, 27. At what day was an animal eligible for sacrifice? When was he eligible for sacrifice? Do you remember? You can shout it out if you do. No, he was eligible at 8 days. Okay. He was eligible at 8 days. But to say a yearling calf, now don't overthink this, okay, because his answer is pretty obvious. Why would a yearling calf be a greater sacrifice than an 8-day-old one? Yeah, that's right. You've been feeding it. You've been giving it. You've been feeding it, helping it grow. And so you've invested something in this, haven't you? And so, again, he is speaking of costly sacrifices. And the people are saying, well, with what shall I come? A burnt offering, yearling offerings. Then he says, does the Lord take delight in thousands of rivers of thousands of rams or 10,000 rivers of oils. There, the emphasis has shifted from the quality of offerings to the quantity of offerings. Thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oils. Is that what it takes to be pleasing? Shall I give the firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Does God want me to present my firstborn child as an offering? The costliest of all? What God asks, in a way, is something more simple than any of that. In a way, something more profound. Because you see, God didn't want the people simply to bring an animal and to be unchanged by the experience. You know, we could, does religion mean, does forgiveness in Jesus mean we go out and we live in reckless disregard to God Monday through Saturday and then come to church on Sunday and pray and take of the Lord's Supper and it make everything okay? I mean, can our worship, can our life disqualify our worship? And what God asks is more simple than that, and yet it's more profound than that. He says, do justice, love mercy, walk humbly with God. Now, I want you to see how each of these are contrary to things that are going to be mentioned in this next section. He says, I want you in 6:8 to do justice. That's what 6:8 says. Now, what does justice mean? You treat other people justly. Treat other people properly. You don't cheat them. You don't lie to them. You don't commit adultery with their wives. You don't take their lives. We could look at other passages that tie all those things in. But notice, look at verse 10 and 11. Is there a man in the wicked house along with the treasures of wickedness and a short measure that is cursed? Can I justify wicked scales in a bag of deceitful weights? He said, I want you to do justice. And what some of the people were doing is they had a heavy weight that they used for buying. They had a light weight that they used for selling. And let's say in our standards today that you have one weight that's really about 10 ounces and it has a big writing on it that says 1 pound. And when you're selling to people, you pull out the light weight so that you're selling less than they're agreeing to. You promise to sell them a pound, and you're selling them about 10 ounces. But then when it comes time for you to buy, you've got another weight that's marked a pound that may be 23, 24 ounces, and you get a whole lot more. You know, if they were to buy and sell at the same time, someone said, man, that 1 pound looks a lot, looks like it's got a lot more to it than that other 1 pound. But you see, they were doing that. And God, and this is nothing complicated. God says, treat each other justly. Don't cheat one another in that regard. It is a bad thing when you have a small town situation where everybody knows one another and someone has a big reputation for dishonesty that they've deserved. who's supposed to be a Christian, do justice. And he says, love, kindness. Now, what do some of your translations have for that word kindness? Loving kindness. Loving kindness. It is the word that is used to talk about God's covenant love for Israel. Usually, it's usually talking about his love for them. Here it seems to refer to the people's love for one another. But in contrast to loving kindness, what they have done in 6 verse 12 is that they are full violence. They're the exact opposite of what he wants. He wants you to love mercy, to love kindness, to reflect the love that God has shown you. And then he talks about how you are to walk humbly with God. You're to walk humbly with God. By the way, who are characters in the Bible who are said to walk with God? There are only two. Noah and Enoch. Yeah, Enoch and Noah. The only two specifically said to walk with God. But notice the verb walk appears again in the chapter. Look at verse 16. The statutes of Omri and all the works of the house of Ahab are observed, and in their devices you walk. They're called to walk humbly with God, but instead they've walked in the ways of Ahab. They have walked in the ways of Omri. And so, what he's calling them to do is, in a way, simpler than bringing thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oils. And yet, in a certain sense, it's more profound. It's to reorient your whole life to him. There are times, I want to try this, to do this again with you. I want to tell you as I'm setting this up. There are times as a preacher that I think, oh my, people are going to be excited about this point. Only sometimes to find nobody was quite as excited as I was. But I want to tell you too, there are times that I think, oh no, I hate to make this point, not because it's not right, not because it's not obvious, but because people aren't going to be interested and people are on the edge of their seat. That happened when we were in Galatians 6, and I was talking about the Israel of God, and I was thinking, this is so dry, and everybody was on the edge of theirs, and I said, wow, I don't know what's happening. But that good thing is something we also experienced when I went over this. I didn't think you'd be interested in this, but you were when we went over it before in a class. Priestly versus prophetic religion. Now, I want to tell you, I'm introducing this concept to disagree with it, okay? I'm introducing this to disagree with it. This was a concept put forward by people who studied the Bible a lot but did not have a high view of inspiration. And they were just explaining how the Bible came to be. And they said there are parts of the Bible that are priestly that emphasize ritual, doing things in the right way. And those are particularly books like Leviticus, where in Leviticus 1 through 7, you have seven specific chapters poured out full chapters about what God expects in sacrifice and all the details of sacrifice, or in a passage like Numbers 28 and 29, when the Bible talks about the feast days and how many animals were offered on all these feast days, and they said that was priestly religion. But prophetic religion is kind of the thing that's mentioned here in Micah 6 in verses 6 through 8. The time I've talked about it with you before was when we encountered it in Isaiah 1 verses 10 through 17. You find the same thing in Jeremiah 7 verses 21 through 26. You find the same in Amos 5 verses 21 through 24. And they said the prophets weren't concerned about the ritual and doing the things the right way. The prophets were emphasizing just worshiping God from the heart and treating your fellow man properly. Now, there are all kinds of problems with that. First of all, and as a matter of fact, there are so many problems with that that largely Even those who don't have a high view of inspiration have abandoned this, okay? They've abandoned this. But the problem with that, where do you first read of loving God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength? And where do you first read of loving your neighbor as yourself? It's in Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5, Leviticus 19, verse 18. And there were some things that they tried to switch around because of that. But the point is, the priest did not just emphasize the proper ritual. The priest emphasized loving God, loving your neighbor, and treating your fellow man properly. They emphasized that too. Prophetic religion. Did the prophets care anything about people worshiping God right? What was the occupation, Micah? What was the occupation of Jeremiah?
He was a priest.
He was a priest. What was the occupation of Ezekiel?
Priest.
He was a priest. How does Ezekiel end that book? Ezekiel ends that book by about nine chapters, Ezekiel 40 through 48, which emphasized the rebuilt temple and all the sacrifices that were going to be worshiped there. The point is that the priest emphasized the loving God from your heart. They emphasized spiritual religion, and the prophets emphasized also the proper ritual, doing things in the right way. It's not one versus the other. It's putting both together. Yes, Anne.
Well, I think that God's point here in Micah and in all of Scripture is not that I don't need your stuff, I don't want your stuff, I want you. Yeah. And when I ask you to sacrifice your stuff, it's because of how it's going to shape you and your character.
Absolutely.
And that's what they're all saying, and that's what God says everywhere. I want you.
It is part of God, is part of coming to love God and to serve Him and how God molds us, as Ann said. But I want to make this point, and I want you to think about this. Now, do any of you recognize the name John Stott? Do you recognize that name? He was a preacher in England, and a very good preacher and writer. His thing on the Sermon on the Mount, really very good. And he is masterful sometimes at going through a passage and taking things and arranging them in a very good way. He would be with me. He would amen everything I said there and would have disagreed with it. He since passed away. But when we were studying Galatians, I was reading his commentary on Galatians, and what he did in Galatians 3, and he doesn't realize it, he basically made this same kind of argument with saying baptism can't be essential to salvation because that's a physical act. Does a physical act mean that it can have a spiritual purpose and be commanded by an eternal God? Would you all say that partaking of the Lord's Supper was a physical act? But is that all it is? If that's all it is, we've missed a lot. Baptism the same way. All these. So what I'm saying is even people who disagree with that kind of argument are influenced by that way of thinking. And I appreciated Stott a lot. He said some very helpful things, but he missed it there. He was wrong there. And I just want you to see that the Bible, and Ann summed it up pretty well, that God wants us, but that doesn't mean that eliminates any of the details God asks of us, because those details are a part of God. As we give them to Him, it's a part of shaping and molding our whole lives toward Him. Thank you. We'll try to pick up with verse 9 on Sunday morning.